Well, we're celebrating our four-year anniversary today at Touchstone Christian Fellowship. I think it's important that we celebrate milestones in our life together. We're a family, and a family celebrates its milestones. Now, who would have thought that we would even last this long? I'm sure there were many who... they probably still got a pool, you know. They're wondering who's going to win. But God has been very good to us, and He is the one who deserves all the credit and glory for everything good about Touchstone. And let's give Him an expression of that. I had originally intended to continue our study through the book of Exodus this morning, but I feel the Lord wants me to go in a little different direction and remind us of some things that we must always hold here at Touchstone. None of what I'm going to say this morning is new. We've talked about these things before, and we'll probably talk about these things again in the future. Why do we talk about these kinds of things again and again? Because it's essential that these things be a part of our culture at Touchstone. This is who we are. This is who we are going to be. This is who we must be. It's good for us to remember where we started, where we came from. It's good for us to remember what we said way back then about who we wanted to be and to become. It's good for us to do a gut check about whether we are fulfilling the mission that God has given us or not. Are we the kind of church God intends us to be? This is the brick that I showed on that first Sunday morning, October 3, 2004, at Hamilton Street Park Recreation Center. And that brick represented that we were in a building process. We're now 4 years into it. And we're still in a building process. We are always going to be in a building process. We will never be done with His work until He calls us home to be with Him and enter His eternal rest that He's prepared for us. I opened the teaching that first day by saying, "This is the first day of the building of a new family." We talked that day about how the church is a family. And when we say that it's a family, we're not mouthing some quaint platitude. We really mean it in the most literal of ways. We are a family. God has created a family for His people to be part of, and that family is the church. A place for us to find acceptance, nurturing, security, accountability, guidance, encouragement, love. Establishing a family here at Touchstone Christian Fellowship has been one of our primary goals and missions. It's vitally important that this be accomplished and always maintained. Establishing and maintaining a family will always be one of the most important goals of this church. Every person must feel wanted and belonging. Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, when it says carry each other's burdens, we are to help each other through life, with life, in life. We also talked that first day about how important it is for every member of this family to be an active participant in it. Church is not a spectator sport. Everyone in the church is supposed to be on the playing field in some way, making a contribution to the whole. Everyone. Every member of the family needs to be involved in the family's life. Otherwise, the whole family suffers. I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. Romans 12:4, Paul wrote, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." You're not your own. You belong to me. And I'm not my own. I belong to you. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The power of the church is realized when everyone in the church is offering as an act of worship their lives, their gifts, and their resources to God through the church to work out God's redemptive plan in the world. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way God intended it. We also looked that first day at the example of the first church to establish a model for us of what the church is supposed to be in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or to the word of God. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, or worship, and to prayer. These are sometimes referred to as the four pillars of the church: the word of God, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And they must be the pillars of this church. In verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. In other words, God was at work among these people. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They shared with one another materially and emotionally. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave anyone as they had need. Now, we're not advocating some kind of hardcore communal living here, but this is the point, that they sought to meet each other's needs. They took care of each other. They took care of each other. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They met together regularly and consistently. Church was not something that they went to on Sunday. Church was something that they lived every day of their life. And the result was God's blessing. God's power was at work in them and among them in verse 43. They were filled with joy, it tells us in verse 46 and 47. They earned the respect of outsiders in verse 47. And finally, the church was growing both internally and in numbers, in depth and in heads. This is what the church is to be on the inside. A family with everyone involved in the life of the family. I also want to talk today, though, about what the church is to be on the outside. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus is speaking here in his famous Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Who is Jesus talking to in this passage? He's talking to his disciples, his followers, the church. And he lays out for us the kind of people that we ought to be in this world as the church, as the community of Jesus' followers. So in verse 13, he begins and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt served many purposes in the ancient world. Salt was used in ancient times to flavor food, similar to the way that we use salt today. In the same way that salt enhances the flavor of food, we are to enhance the flavor of the world. This world can be a dark and confusing place. The person who speaks words of encouragement and strengthening is a rare and valued commodity. The person who can help someone see through the darkness. The person who can help someone see the hopeful side of things. The person who is joyful when others are beaten down. Christian, you have answers to life's most difficult issues. You know the one who has the answers to life's most difficult issues. You have reason to have hope beyond this life. You have reason to be joyful when others are beaten down. Be that person who helps others find hope and joy and peace in the midst of crisis. Someone loses a loved one. Be the person to stand by them and let them lean on you. Someone is going through a divorce. Be the person to help them find hope in the midst of this awful, overwhelming sense of failure that fills their heart. Someone is struggling with a sin that's ripping their life apart. Be the person to help them find courage to keep going and not give up, reminding them and helping them to find God's forgiveness and grace. Someone is discouraged. Be the person to speak encouragement to them. Someone is feeling alone. Be a friend. Someone's losing the will to live. Be the person who helps them find a reason to live. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Food can be tasteless and bland without salt. And may it be said about you and me that life is tasteless and bland without us. Salt can create thirst. Jesus is the living water which can quench the unquenchable thirst that every human being has in their soul. John 7:37, it said, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Now, if Jesus can give this living water that satiates and satisfies the unquenchable thirst of the human soul, and we are the salt of the earth, which creates thirst, then what does that suggest we're to do? We are to help people see Jesus as the answer to their thirst. We are to be pointing to the living water. We are to be making Jesus attractive and desirable to people. We are to be creating a thirst for Jesus in people. Well, how is that done? Two things come to mind for me this morning. First is being a good, insightful, alert listener. I didn't say preacher. I said listener. If we will be insightful, alert listeners, we will hear people asking for help, looking for hope, looking for meaning, looking for answers in the midst of the confusion all of the time. The cry of the human heart is continually speaking out. If we will listen, Second, live a genuine, committed Christian life. If we're living a committed, genuine Christian life, people are going to be drawn to that thing in you, which is Jesus. People will recognize something that is different, something that is alive, something that is life-giving in you. Now, some Christians erroneously think that if you are too much of a Christian, it will be off-putting for people. It will turn them off. You know what? That's not true. You know what really puts people off? Hypocrisy. That's what turns people off. Hypocrisy. People who claim to be Christians but are anything but a real Christian. People are not looking for perfection in our life. They are looking for genuineness, honesty, humility, compassion. Living a Christ-honoring life might make a person feel a little uncomfortable, but they're going to respect you and be forced to wrestle with the reality of God that is displayed in your life. But living a compromised, half-hearted, on-and-off Christian life only affirms to them that this thing isn't real. And doing a whole lot of preaching to people about what they need to do while not doing much of it ourselves drives people away from Christianity. Listening and living draws people. Well, salt is used as a preservative. People would rub salt into meat, for example, which would slow the decay of the meat considerably. Probably the most familiar example of this kind of thing in our own day is jerky. Jerky is salted meat. Jerky is meat that's been salted heavily, and man, it'll last forever, won't it? You put it in your back pocket, forget about it, run through the washing machine, get it back out, it's still good to go. If you got the courage to eat it, it's still safe to eat. A little lint on it, but it's still okay. As the salt of the earth, we're to be a preserving influence in the world. This implies that we are to have a positive influence in the world. We are to be examples of what is right and good and pure and honorable. We're to have an influence on this world. We are to have an impact on this world, bringing the saving work of Jesus to the world. Now, we need to be careful here, because this particular idea is something that some Christians have run off in a direction that I don't think represents the spirit of Christ and the intention of his teaching here at all. I don't think that it is consistent with the spirit of Jesus and what he intended to teach for us to take this salt being used as a preservative to mean that it is our job to hold back corruption in this world. That is putting our energy and focus in the wrong place, and it misses the heart of Jesus. Now see, it might play well for political campaigns, but it isn't really representative of the Jesus that we read about in the Scriptures. The Jesus in the Gospels, in the Bible, was called a friend of sinners. And he was accused by the religious people of his day of spending far too much time with the undesirable of society. That doesn't sound like he was holding back corruption as much as going into the places where corruption existed and seeking to rescue and redeem people who were there. See, it's all about the focus. Are we fighting corruption or are we saving people? That's the kind of salt that Jesus was. He went into those places that were considered corrupt, and he brought redemption and salvation and hope. Finally, salt was a vital and important commodity in the ancient world. It was literally needed for life. The followers of Jesus are to be vital and important in this world too. We have a purpose to fulfill in this world. God has put us here for a reason. We are to be life bringers. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." We're to be those beautiful feet who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who proclaim salvation. That's our purpose. We're Christ's ambassadors in this world. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Going back to Matthew 5:13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." The salt of the ancient world contained a lot of impurities and compounds other than sodium chloride. People gathered salt from naturally occurring salt deposits, and any manufacturing that was in was extremely crude by today's standards. As a result, salt could look like salt, but not be very salty in taste and function. The salty part of the salt had been leached away by rain, with the remaining substance absent of saltiness. This saltiness salt wasn't really good for much of anything. So they would just throw it out onto the road. Now, the point that Jesus is teaching here is that it's important that we be salty. If we're not salty, then we're failing to fulfill our God-given purpose in this life. And therefore, our value to the world has disappeared. Church, if we are not being the salt of the earth, then there is no reason for us to exist. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." This is an interesting thing that Jesus said, because he also calls himself the light of the world, doesn't he? He goes, "I am the light of the world." And now he says, "You are the light of the world." Well, what's he doing? What's he saying? When he calls us the light of the world too, he's connecting us to himself in a really interesting and important way. See, he's the ultimate source of light, and we are the reflectors of that light. Kind of like the way the moon reflects the sun's light. Light is used in the Bible as a symbol of purity, of truth, of knowledge, of God's presence, of God's revelation of himself. So when Jesus says we are the light of the world, he's saying that we are to be these things in the world. We are to be purity and truth. We are to bring knowledge of God. We are to bring the presence of God. We are to reveal the knowledge of God. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, he says. A city on a hill can be seen by everyone from a great distance. At night, you can see the lights of the city shining out through the darkness for miles and miles. Reno, Nevada was the big city near where I grew up. So you can imagine how small my town was. It had about 120 people in it. 120 people in the town where I grew up. And Reno was the big city, so if you were going to go see the movies, go out to a restaurant, you went to Reno, which is about a half hour away. And I always knew when we were getting close, when we'd come up over the one peak, and then I could see that big red Harrah's Casino sign, because it was the tallest building at the time. It was big Harrah's. I knew we were getting close, see, but it was still miles away. A warped illustration of a city on a hill, I know, but you get the idea. It says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. The same idea is being communicated in this example. The light can be seen easily and it's intended to be seen easily. Its function and purpose is to be seen easily, to bring light to others, to be a beacon, to be a help, something that is easy for others to take advantage of its benefits. That's how the church is supposed to be. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. He explains here what he means by his examples. A city on a hill, a lamp on a stand. He wants his followers to let their light shine before others. Don't hide yourselves. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. You are the light of the world. Bless the world with your presence. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. That light, that thing that the prophet's talking about is Jesus. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's share this light with others. This light shines in you, Christian. Jesus. Others see that light. Others need that light. Don't be afraid to let them know what that light is. This is our mission, church. To be salt and light in the world. There's a song by Sarah Groves which is a sarcastic commentary on what church becomes for some people, which I'd like to read the words to you this morning. It's a short little song that many people might even hit the skip button on their CD player and go right over it. But I think it's one of the most important songs on the album. It's a song that makes a powerful statement about where the church's heart can be if we forget our mission. It's called To the Moon. It was there in the bulletin, we're leaving soon, after the bake sale to raise funds for fuel. The rocket is ready, and we're going to take our church to the moon. There'll be no one there to tell us we're odd, no one to change our opinions of God, just lots of rocks and this dusty sod here at our church on the moon. We know our liberties, we know our rights, we know how to fight a very good fight. Just get that last bag there and turn out the light. We're taking our church to the moon. We're taking our church to the moon. We'll be leaving soon. God did not create the church of Jesus Christ to be a disconnected entity in this world. A group focused on protecting itself, isolating itself from the very people that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross 2,000 years ago to save. Instead, as things get worse in this world, the need for the church increases. And I think everyone would agree that we are living in troubling times. What we've watched and witnessed just in the last 3 or 4 weeks is enough to make all of us concerned. The systems of this world are struggling and failing all around us. And it's not time for the church to check out. Rather, it's time for the church to check in and get involved and be present and engaged in this world like never before. And the church has been given this very mission from the Lord. We dare not neglect it for lesser, more convenient, and comfortable pursuits. This church is not going to the moon. We're staying right here until Jesus takes us out of here. And we're going to be salt and light while we're here. In closing this morning, Touchstone family, I love you. I want to thank you for the privilege and the honor of being your pastor these past 4 years. You have been a genuine pleasure to serve. God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Father, we thank you for what you have brought here, what you have built, what you have made. We thank you that you have called each one of us to be part of your work here. We thank you for this family that you rose up out of nothing. Lord, we pray that your blessing would be upon our church. That you would anoint this church with the power of your Holy Spirit to truly be salt and light in this world where you've put us. That you would knit our hearts together as a family. And we would continue to grow closer and closer and more committed to one another with each day. That we would really take hold of that idea, Lord, that we belong to one another. Bless each one here, Lord. May your goodness rest on each one today in Christ's name. Amen.